Brother.
Good evening. I'm thankful for the invite. I realized just a couple weeks ago that John and I are actually swapping spaces tonight. He's up at Woodland Oaks speaking in our summer series, and here I am down here. I have known the Bakers for a long time. John is, I think, a year older than I am, and we became really good friends. Andy and I are the same age since the third and fourth grade. I've known the Bakers. I could tell you some stories, but since you think John's a pretty good guy, we'll leave it at that. I will tell you one very, not the whole story. I'll let John tell the story so you can believe what he says over what I say. But John is responsible for the scar right here across my nose where I had five stitches when I was in third or fourth grade. John, Andy, and myself were all responsible for it, but I like to blame it on John. So you can ask him to tell you the story when he gets back, and I'll let you believe him over me. So again, I'm thankful to be here. I really appreciate the theme. I think the whole summer is over the song In Christ Alone. And everybody has kind of a stanza or a few phrases out of that song. And so that's where we'll be this evening. It's often attributed as one of the best modern examples of storytelling, conveying the power of the gospel. It's the song In Christ Alone. It's one of the most popular Christian hymns of this century. And it was co-written by two gentlemen, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Stuart more on the lyrical side of writing the words, and Getty on the melody and the musical side of it. But their collaboration together is, I think, one of my favorite, if not everyone in Christendom as a whole. I think has become one of their favorite and very meaningful songs because it covers God's attributes, it covers God's action, and it talks about our response in faith to the work of Jesus. One thing I like about both these gentlemen that wrote the song, I found this out while I was studying this, is that both of them clearly favor congregational singing. In a time where a lot of what we would call, I guess, Christian artists are really in favor of, making maybe a lot of money or having hit songs and putting out albums and things of that nature, these contemporary Christian artists. These two men are really concerned about this song being sung congregationally, as a group, as a church, which I very, very much appreciate. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. One of the gentlemen said, though maybe understood regularly a bone of contention and often under practice, congregational singing is one of the greatest and most beautiful tools we have been given to declare God's excellencies, strengthening His church and sharing His glory with the world. Another quote, he says, when we sing, we witness to the people in our church who are yet to believe, to the unsaved spouse, the cynical teen, the intrigued friend. We witness to the outsider stepping through the door of a church, and even through the sound we make to the outsider walking past the door of the church. The sight and sound of a congregation singing praise to God together is a radical witness in a culture that rejects God and embraces individualism. Our songs are the public manifesto of what we believe. I appreciate those words and the desire to be together and their desire for this song to be sung as or in a group. This song has a very strong Christological focus. The scriptural foundation implied in the very first verse or the first line of the song is John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the first stanza is filled with biblical allusions. Christ is called the light, my strength, and my song, and that is my assignment tonight. Christ or Jesus is our light, our strength, and our song. But first, I do want to address the opening line, which was spoken, I think, last week, but I want to mention a little bit something about it. I just can't skip over the fact that Jesus is our hope. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. When we use the word hope, I guess just in everyday, you know, a lot of times my wife, anytime we're out, her hope is she's going to find money on the ground. And I'm telling you, without fail, it just 99% of the time where we go, anywhere we go, she finds change on the ground. Just the other day, driving our neighborhood, she found a whole baggie of change on the road. I mean, that's her hope right there. She loves it. I don't know how much we've made that way. It's certainly not a full-time salary by any means. But anyway, we're getting off course. We kind of use this word hope as wishful thinking, right? I hope this happens today, or I hope I find money on the side of the road, or I hope, you know, somewhere down in my future, somebody, I'll inherit $1 million, you know. It's wishful thinking, right? But when Paul writes that Jesus is our hope, that's not wishful thinking. That's a confident statement of certainty, right? That's something that is very certain. So hope, biblically speaking, is an expectation of what is certain. I know it's going to happen. And that's really the only reason I can hope in it, because I know something good is going to happen. And it's certain in Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we can expect that when Jesus returns, that we know that that's going to be the case, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's why we can have hope. That's why we know for certain that in the end that we will be raised as faithful followers of Jesus, that we will be raised to inherit eternal life because of Jesus. And he's been resurrected. And in that we have a hope, a certain expectation that when Jesus returns, it's going to be the best day of our lives. Is it the day that you're looking forward to? Should be. And we can have that hope. Again, Acts 4 and verse 12, there's salvation, no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's the only way. It's the only way. And so we put our hope in him, and we can be certain in what Jesus has done. So on to our the topic tonight. He is my light, my strength, my song. Jesus is my light. When we think about light, what does it do? Well, we're sitting in the light right now, right? We're able to see each other because of the light. The first thing, I think, if we were to ask, and what does light do? It illuminates. It makes things visible, right? Now, I did a little bit of checking because I was pretty sure of this, but I didn't know for sure. But you don't actually see light. You see what light makes visible. Light is not anything that you can see in and of itself, but you see the effects of it, and you see what it makes visible. You see what it illuminates. So light illuminates. It gives understanding. Light dispels darkness. Light, in that way, helps us see. I think of, for instance, you know, if you're out in a dark place, if you're camping, and you always want a campfire, why? Well, it gives light. And light from a campfire, it makes us feel safe. It's comforting to us. It removes fears. You know, if you were just out somewhere in the middle of nowhere and you didn't have any kind of light, it gets kind of frightening, doesn't it? Well, light takes care of that. Light is a blessing in so, so many ways. But that's physical light. When we talk about Jesus, he's not our physical light. It's a spiritual light. And so there is a spiritual or divine light, and it does the same way in a very real sense. Divine light shows us the way. Psalm 119 and verse 104, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a, remember, a light to my path. Now, if I was to pull out, you know, the Bible, I mean, it doesn't have a switch on it. It's not going to light up anything. But as I read through it, it makes me wise, right? It helps me understand what God expects, or it tells me what God expects from me. And so divine light, it helps me see. It helps me understand. Divine light reveals what's true about our spiritual surroundings. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, speaking of John the Baptist, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The divine light, Jesus, he reveals to us what is true about our spiritual surroundings. He helps me understand that this life is not just physical. Right? There's more to it than just what I see. Matter of fact, the spiritual realm that I don't see, it, in a way, I think it's more real than what we do see. It's a reality. It's what we will experience in the end. And so a divine light helps me see what is true about my spiritual surroundings. Divine light gives a spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It gives us spiritual life. It imparts to us spiritual life. I like what Revelation 21, 23 through 25 says. It says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Now, I don't know everything that what eternal life is going to look like in the end. But I'm going to see the glory of God in its fullness and its brightness on full display. I don't know what that's going to be like, but God told Moses, "You can't see me and live," right? You can't see my glory and live. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be beautiful. It's the light of the world. Now, open John chapter 8, verse 12. This is where Jesus makes the statement, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." At the end of this text, we see the response of the people. It says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As Jesus was teaching them, the things that he said caused many people to believe in him. This is good news because verse 24 says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So here we have a picture of people passing from death to life because they believed in Jesus. They're forgiven. When they die, they will go where Jesus has gone, to the Father. But this is unlike the unrepentant Jews in verse 21. And he said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come." In this account, Jesus, he doesn't perform a miracle. He doesn't heal somebody. He doesn't raise anybody from the dead. He just speaks. And it's Jesus' words that the Father used to bring about faith in these people. Again, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Jesus calls us into a place where there is no darkness. Now, when you go to home tonight, it's going to get dark. You're going to flip the switch, the light off in your bedroom, so it'll be dark so you can go to sleep. So in that way, you know, you're still going to experience darkness. But spiritually speaking, Jesus has called us into a place where there is no darkness, so that our hearts and our minds can be illuminated, so we can have an understanding, a comprehension of the will of God. We're able to follow it, and embrace it, and put it into practice. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Jesus is calling us, has called us, out of a life that, where we're unable to comprehend of what God expects from us. And he's given us his word. And through reading it and embracing it and believing it, we are able to develop a faith where our minds and our souls understand and then feast, and we live in the light. Not in this, the understanding what the will of the Lord is and putting it into practice. John wrote, 1 John 1, 5 through 7, "This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There's great blessings that come with walking in the light. If I understand what John is saying here, as long as I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing me from my sin. I'm always in a right relationship with God. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean that I'll never mess up again, but it means I stand perfect before God. I stand righteous before God because the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing me. But in that, I've got to continue to walk in the light, not in the darkness. Because he says, if I say I have fellowship with him, if I say I know Jesus, but I walk in darkness, he says, you've lied and you don't practice the truth. There is a way that I have to live in the light. Jesus reveals to me what God's will is. If I love him, I'm going to do what? I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to embrace and adopt the way of life that Jesus not only showed me when he walked this earth, but has taught. I'm going to embrace that and to become part of who I am. And then when that happens, Jesus says, we become light. I become a light in the world. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the stand, and it gives light into all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Once I embrace Jesus as the light of the world, and I understand his will for me, and I put my faith in Jesus through obedience to the gospel, and I adopt Jesus' teachings as part of who I am, and I put them into practice, Jesus says, I become a light. You become a light. We reflect the light of the world. And so when people, and this is the ideal here, I understand it doesn't always happen, so that when people see me or they see you, who do they see? They see a light reflecting the light of the world. They see somebody who follows Jesus. So we think about Jesus as our light. I think what's being conveyed there is that he has revealed to us the perfect and only appropriate way to live life, and that is loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving others as myself. I think that is what is being revealed there. Jesus as the light has helped me understand the only right and perfect way to live life. And that's putting God first, loving Him, and then loving others. Jesus is our strength, my strength, your strength. You know, not a source of physical strength. Jesus doesn't give me the power to lift heavy things, although I think it would be pretty cool if I could grow my hair long. I could have miraculous power just like Samson. It would come in, wouldn't it come in handy in so many ways? Anyways, that's not going to happen. But what kind of strength is Jesus? What kind of strength does Jesus impart? Psalm 73, 25 and 26, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 125 and verse 1, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." The picture there is all of those who put their faith in God. I understand this was ancient Israel, but there's application there. All those who put their faith in God are like Mount Zion. That's the mountain that Jerusalem and the temple were built on. It's immovable. That's the idea there, the strength, the confidence, and the certainty that we can have in God. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I know that verse is often misused and abused to say a lot of different things. But the point is that Paul's making that Jesus is his strength. In whatever situation or circumstance that he finds himself in life, whether he was in prison or he was out freely preaching the gospel or somewhere in between, he could endure those things because Jesus is his strength. I think part of that goes back to that Jesus is our hope. You know, it's Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, where he talks about, having this thorn in the flesh taken away from him, how he pleaded with the Lord over and over. And the Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am made strong." How can Paul be content with all of that? I think that goes back to Philippians. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It was a confidence there. There was hope. And Paul, as he wraps up his letter to the Ephesian church, he says, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." Well, how does that happen? I think the idea is conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Start in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Doesn't sound fun by any means. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak. knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, here we go. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Although our outer self gets weaker, our inner self is being renewed, or can we say being strengthened day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, although this outward body grows weak, the inward man can be strengthened. It can be renewed every single day. And I think what he says in verses 17 and 18, the reason is because we have hope, because Jesus is our hope. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We have hope. We have something to believe in, something better than what we have right now. And so we can be strengthened. And I think it's, in a way, it's also a spiritual strength of endurance that we can keep on keeping on. And there's so many times in life, just different things that we give up on or we question, is it worth it? Should I keep going? Is there any benefit in this? In the long run, is anything going to happen that's worth me pursuing this or doing whatever I'm doing or keep sinking money into what's going on here? Is it worth it? And we weigh the pros and cons, and sometimes the answer is no, it's not worth it. But if Jesus is our hope, if he's our light, he's our strength, it's worth it every single time. It's worth it. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I like what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy. He is... All of 2 Timothy, I think, is said to lead up to these final words, where Paul says to Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He says, Timothy, I'm about to die. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've done everything that the Lord has asked me to do. I've not been unfaithful to the call of God. And he says, finally, or henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to me only, but to also all those who have loved his appearing. If you ask Paul, was it worth it? Was it worth the insults? Was it worth the beatings? Was it worth being stoned and left for dead? Was it worth shipwreck? Was it worth all the times you spent in jail? Was it worth the time that you spent out in sea a day and a night after shipwreck, just floating, waiting to be found or whatever? When you ask Paul, was it worth it? What would he say? Yes, Jesus gave me the strength. Everything I faced, everything I endured. He later goes on to say, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, everyone's deserted me. No one has stood with me. Only Luke is with me. Please come visit me, he says. Even if everybody deserted him, if you asked Paul, was it worth it? What would he say? Yes. Because in the same text he says, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened him. Not physically, maybe physically to some degree, but spiritually, the Lord gave him strength. I can approach death, I can approach life with confidence and assurance. That's the strength that Jesus gives us. Jesus is my strength. He gives me confidence, he gives me assurance, and the ability to hold up under life's adversities. Because if I build my life on him, Matthew 7, 24 and following, those who hear these words of mine and do them, what does he say? Be like a wise man who who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms come, not if, but when the storms come, because they will, he said, your life will stand firm because you built it upon the rock. I think what he's saying is, because I'm your source of strength. Jesus is my strength. Jesus is my song. Who likes to sing? Nobody? Maybe, okay, I'll volunteer. I'm not going to sing for you, but you know, we sing in the shower. Anybody willing to admit that? We sing in the car driving down the road. Okay, thank you for your bravery. Appreciate that. We sing in the car driving down the road, usually by ourselves. By ourselves, the louder we get. We sing with our family. You know, there's lots of places that we sing. And when you listen to that one song that's your favorite song, or maybe in your top five, you know, on your playlist, what do you do when you sing that song? You usually sing it loud, right? Maybe dance a little bit, or, you know, get into it and things like that. Probably to the point you'd be embarrassed if somebody else saw you do it, maybe. But because we enjoy it, right? Maybe it's the song, maybe it's the lyrics, maybe the song is sentimental in some way. It reminds us of something, or, you know, maybe in the past, or something with your family, or, you know, it's special to you for some reason. You just enjoy it. And you sing it loud, and you're excited to sing along with it. And even obnoxiously loud sometimes. At least I do with my family. You know, there are sad songs. And there are happy songs. I don't think Jesus is a sad song. Now, we may sing things like the old rugged cross. And there are songs, spiritual songs that we sing that may bring tears to our eyes. But they're not tears of sadness, are they? They're usually tears of joy and thanksgiving. And we're overwhelmed because of what Jesus has done for us and the blessings that we have and the promises that have been made and fulfilled. Jesus is not a sad song. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4 and verse 4. Psalm 40, I'm going to read that. Psalm 40, starting verse 1, says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock. There's stability and strength there, making my steps secure. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. How does Jesus, if we apply this to Jesus, because he is our God, our Lord, how does he put a new song in your mouth? I contemplated that for a while. And when you read through the New Testament, you see everything that is found in Jesus. And the way I like to sum it up is everything that's found in Jesus is heaven's absolute best. God doesn't skimp on things. God gives you the absolute best. And I think about, I won't give the book, chapter, and verse on all these, but in Jesus, here's just 10 of the many things that we have. That's 10 of the things that we have in Jesus. There's no condemnation. We're sanctified in Jesus. We possess all the promises of God in Christ. In Christ, we are a new creation. We have every spiritual blessings in Jesus. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins in Him. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit in Him. We're given the promise of life. We have in Christ, there's salvation. Eternal life is found in Jesus. And with all of those things, all those blessings and millions more, we have reasons to sing, don't we? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Jesus is all the world to me. Christ, we do all adore thee. Jesus is Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus, name above all names. Lord, I lift your name on high. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. I sing his praises because Jesus gives me purpose and meaning, and he gives value to my life. My life is inherently valuable, but people don't see that. And Jesus brings that awareness to them. This song, In Christ Alone, is a beautifully, masterfully written song. As my light, he shows me what is right, and that exposes my sin. Sometimes it hurts, but I'm thankful for it. And when I trust Jesus to save, he illuminates and brings clarity to how life is supposed to be lived. He becomes my strength so that no matter what I face because of him, I'm able to endure the Christian race. And this brings abiding joy to my life, which gives me a reason to sing, doesn't it? In Jesus, every day we can wake up and joyfully sing. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. Can you finish it? He's my friend. Is he your friend? Do you know him? Does he know you? He's my light, my strength, my song. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for loving us even more than what we can comprehend. But we trust that you do. Father, we've seen it not just in your word, but we know it because of the actions that you have taken in sending Jesus, your son, to put on flesh, to live and walk among fallen humanity, to show us what it means to be human, and to put our wholly and completely trust in you. Well, we're thankful that he gave us his life, and that through his death and his resurrection, Father, that we can take advantage of your grace and your mercy and forgiveness. Father, may we always be reminded of that. May we always be reminded that Jesus is our life, our strength, our song. He is our everything. And that every day that we wake up, Father, give us the strength to keep giving ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.